So can I ask if you have a Bible in front of you to turn to that book, Galatians? We're going to be looking at chapter 4, starting from verse 21 to the end of the chapter, which if it's a church Bible that you've got, it's page 1172. Page 1172 in the church Bible. Otherwise, Galatians chapter 4, reading from verses 21 to the end of the chapter. The Apostle Paul is writing, and he says this from verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. It's God's word to us. I've given the title of this message, The Problem of Freedom. The Problem of Freedom. There are people who go to all kinds of lengths to live a life that they believe is free. There are reality shows that you may have come across, people who leave civilization and go off into the remote wilderness somewhere like Alaska and live a life off the land in the belief that they are free. On the basis that they live and they're not answerable to anyone but themselves. Now, probably most of us, though we like the idea of being free, aren't too keen maybe to go off into the middle of nowhere. However, freedom is an attractive idea, isn't it? But it's not that easy to find in reality, even in a wilderness. To quote a famous singer, who was also a poet years back, Jim Morrison, he said this, the future is uncertain, the end is always near. The end is always near. We don't know what's beyond today, but we know that it's coming to a close at some point in the near future. Freedom is a real problem wherever you are in the world. And the first point I'm going to have is that we're looking at the problem of freedom, picking up from the very first verse that we read together, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? We've got four points this morning. The second one is going to be the one that takes up most of our time, all right? But the first point here, you'll notice he's pretty hard-hitting. He starts with a question, doesn't he? It's a question. You who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Paul's letter, generally the tone of his letter in Galatians is fairly hard-hitting compared to his other letters. I mean, even to the church in Corinth that had all sorts of issues, he started off with pleasantries, thanking God for them. But he gets right into things in the book of Galatians, which probably shows how much of a problem it is. This business that he's addressing is a theme of looking at salvation through God's initiative or through our contribution. Which is it? Is it being saved by God alone, by his work, or is it in some way us? working and adding to our salvation. That's the theme, isn't it? If you've been with us Sunday by Sunday, that's been keeps coming back throughout the whole of the book. And he's astonished, isn't he? He's astonished that they are, right at the beginning of the letter, they're deserting their faith. He says, doesn't he, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. That's his exasperation. That's his concern. The theme of law and grace is what he takes up. Just a reminder, law in the Bible, working out your salvation is that I believe on that basis that if I do good, if I follow God's commandments, then God will love me. But grace, that is God's initiative, is I know God loves me. I know God has freely accepted me, not on anything that I have done, but all of what Christ has done for me. Therefore, I am free to love him. There are radically different motivations, aren't they? And that's what Paul is talking about here. He says then, understand what the law does. That's what he's wanting to get us to look at. The law was a catch-all for God's word in the Old Testament. The ceremonial laws that you read in the book, such as Leviticus, the laws regarding how the nation was to conduct itself, the laws regarding how they were to live, moral laws, all those things were a catch-all under the term the law. And he's saying, do you want to put yourself under that law? Cultural traditions that were particularly Jewish. Do you, Galatians, want to put yourself under that? This was a group who, from among them, there were Jews demanding that they do so. They were putting pressure upon these Galatians, weren't they? Even Peter the Apostle was put under that pressure. Paul wants these Galatians to listen to what the law actually says. What the law actually says. The word listen here in verse 21, from if you look at it in the Latin, it's a well-known word, the word audio. We all know the word audio. He wants us to switch on to hear what God has to say in this message that he's got before us in this book of Galatians. We've got a quote that of this word listen from Mark 4:33. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. Jesus Christ spoke many parables to them as they were able to hear. Are you this morning, just like these Galatians, ready to receive, ready to hear what God is to say? That's why we're here, isn't it? In this building, hopefully, to hear what God is saying to us. He wants to challenge the desire that these Galatians have, and maybe to some of us a desire too, to move away from wholly trusting in Christ alone. He's pressing this as a father, a spiritual father to these people. We read in Galatians 4, verse 19, that he says, my little children, he addresses them as his children, as his spiritual children, the ones that he's in charge of as an apostle, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. He sees these people, this church, in its new beginnings, in great danger. Imagine, for example, you are at home, you have a two-year-old child in your living room and an electric fire. Now, you're going to be careful to make sure that child doesn't put it down his fingers and touch that electric fire when it's on. You will not rest until you are confident that you'll never leave them in that room as long as you're not confident that they know that's dangerous. And Paul here sees a great danger. Paul isn't breaking out into some sort of a lecture here. We see a lot of Old Testament narrative being quoted here, going back to Genesis. But it isn't a lecture that he's wanting to get across. He is writing as a man with a pastor's heart, okay? With a pastor's heart. And he's concerned that they don't touch the fire that is a false gospel. He goes to the Galatians and he addresses them, and we must remember who these Galatians are, where they've come from. They're pagans by background. Their world was astonishingly brutal. Child infanticide was common. They were people who favored boys over girls, so it was not uncommon to, if a mother gave birth to a girl, they would kill the girl. And there was an imbalance in the society of that day, more boys than girls for that reason. Women were considered second-class citizens. They were unable in the pagan world often to inherit property. Widowhood was, effectively a death sentence. If they had no supporting family, they had no means to go on living. Incredibly hostile world that these Galatians had come from. Therefore, given that, it's not so surprising that they were attracted to coming into a community that was very different from them. And these Jewish people that had come and professed to be believers and wanted them yet to add on other things to culturally change themselves to conform to Jewish identity, that seemed to be an attractive thing to these people, given their backgrounds. But things had changed. In the New Testament, things had moved on. If you imagine if you're a fisherman, you go to a spot along a river that you know is good for fishing. Maybe it's by a weir or something. And you go there in the hope that because it's been good in the past for fishing, it'll be good again. But you're fishing for salmon. And fortunately, it's not the season for salmon. So you go to this spot, and what's going to happen? You're not going to catch anything, are you? The season isn't right. You'll go away home empty-handed. The season of God's work has changed in the New Testament. Because Jesus has come, something radically new has taken place. And the way that we look at the law and understand the law has changed. And Paul is wanting to get across here that if you misunderstand how you treat God's law, you may well find yourself spiritually empty. We must make a distinction then between what is essential to the gospel and what is our traditions. For example, do we sing modern hymns? Do we sing old hymns? Are either of those essential to the gospel? Now, the content may well be important, but the style is not necessarily so. The instruments that we use in church are a matter of style and preference, but they're not essential to the gospel. Whether you use an organ, a piano, a guitar, or whatever it be, it's not essential to the gospel, is it? And yet, you know, I would imagine, if you have been a Christian for some time, that churches get that confused. People get worked up about the style of a service, that it goes in a particular format or another. But none of this is essential to the gospel. They are informed by our culture, by our traditions. And we need to be clear and make a distinction between them. Failure to do so can have a sinister effect upon our spiritual life. We might become dissatisfied coming to church because the outward form of things isn't to our liking. We might become disengaged from one another in some way. Our commitment may drop. This is the problem of being free, because if we are Christ's, we know that we are loved by God unconditionally and therefore are free to live out of that love for us. Live a life that pleases Him. But because we're free, we're not bound by certain rules and regulations, we may be still yet in danger of being entrapped by them, by traditions. We might be attracted to some things or repulsed by other things that go on that are nothing to do actually with the gospel itself. That is something that goes on throughout every generation that the church has existed, as much today as it has been in the past. Freedom is a problem. It can be hard to live in freedom without losing it. That's why churches can get entangled and confused with what is important and what isn't. Paul, in this section, in the second section that we're going to come to in a moment, regarding Hagar and that long passage about Sarah and the promised child and the child of slavery, he's making the point that we need to pay attention to what is our basis for spiritual freedom as opposed to religious legalism, traditions being trapped by rules and regulations. He does this in a way that addresses the pride of certain Jews of that time who took stock and were proud of their identity more so culturally than their identity with Christ himself, their past heritage. And we're going to follow this step by step. The second point is the bulk of the message, and then the last two points are going to be quite quick. Second point is freedom is a promise, verses 22 to 28. Freedom is a promise. Freedom was always God's permanent intention. The life under the law was but for a season, but for an age. And even from long ago, God was demonstrating that actually he had another purpose. That the law itself was never designed to save. The law itself was there to convict us of our failure. We needed to be reminded of that in order to hold and trust to God's initiative. The law hasn't been nullified. Paul isn't saying that in following God on the basis of his free forgiveness for us by grace, we can live as we please. But it's our motivation that Paul is addressing in these verses. The law, our motivation to live according to the law has changed. And we are given here two different inheritances. Verse 22, it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Two different children. One from the mother Hagar, one from Sarah. But they had in common one father, Abraham. Hagar is given as an illustration of slavery. Hagar was not actually the wife of Abraham. She was a concubine, and in the culture of the day, she was effectively like a slave. In the ancient world, she could have intimate relations with Abraham, but her status, her identity was never as that of Sarah as a wife. Hagar was subject to the authority of Sarah, hence the expression slave woman. Sarah, on the other hand, was the wife of Abraham. She was not under the authority of another in the way that Hagar was, and hence the expression free woman. Hagar and Sarah's status were very different. How did this come about? There are two causes. Verse 23 says this. The son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Paul is arguing here against the Jews who were proud of their tradition and heritage and of their cultural identity over and above that of their identity with Christ, that to hold to being in the line of Abraham and claims to being along his descent line were worthless in that regard without Christ. True connection to Abraham, Paul is arguing, is not physical but spiritual. The reason being that Abraham was given a promise. And we, if we are Christ's, have come about to be Christ's through promise. The cause lies not from the flesh, but from the Spirit, is what Paul is arguing here. The flesh was something that brought about Ishmael. Sarah, of her own initiative, saw that her life, the promise of a child, wasn't being delivered upon, so she pleaded, she cried out to Abraham to have union with Hagar. This verse here from the Old Testament illustrates that. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Genesis 16. She was exasperated. This seemed to be the only solution. And Abraham listened. His audio was on Sarah, not upon God and his promise. The word flesh that we pick up here, according to the flesh, Ishmael came about, has different meanings in different contexts. It can mean the physical body. It can mean being of physical descent from someone. For example, it speaks of our Lord in Romans 1:3 concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. But in this passage, it means that earthly part of us, that's that part of us that is rebelling against God. To set your appetite along the lines of the flesh, according to Paul, is to spell spiritual disaster. To quote Romans 8, he says, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is not set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." It's in that sense that Paul is using the term. Ishmael was an initiative of the flesh, not of the spirit. The marriage of Abraham, however, was intended by God to bring about a blessing, not just for Abraham, but for a nation, for the world. In verse 29, it says of the child that would come through Sarah, it says that he was born according to the Spirit. He was born according to the Spirit. The Spirit itself has a wide range of meanings. And in Galatians, it has a meaning of going, of God working out his purposes in us, a gift of the Spirit. Galatians 3:3 says this, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Being born again is a work of the Spirit. We come to know Christ through the Spirit, but we go on living the life of a Christian through the Spirit as well. It is in this sense that Paul wants to press the Galatians. It is the life in the Spirit that is what they are turning away from and in danger of living according to the flesh. The flesh and the Spirit are tied in two ways, and this is what he's going to argue now. In the next part, in verse 24, he says this, "Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar." Two covenants. And he goes on to say that this corresponds to two very different cities. He talks of a Jerusalem in the present, which is a Jerusalem that speaks of slavery, and a Jerusalem that's from above, that speaks of freedom. Two covenants, two different cities, two different scenarios. Charles Dickens says of a book, The Tale of Two Cities, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." This is a story of two cities, but this story isn't fictional. Paul says that he's about to take up a figurative interpretation of an Old Testament passage. This has troubled theologians, this has troubled people, because is he just cherry-picking? Is he just, as some preachers do, choosing a word or a verse and just making of it as he pleases? Well, the Apostle Paul, of all people, would be very careful in his handling of the Word of God, and more so, he wasn't relied upon just his own abilities. The Holy Spirit was working through him. And the words that we have before us are wholly trustworthy and of God. So, what he is doing here isn't making things up. He sees from his perspective, as the Spirit has impressed upon him, a work of God that has been seeded right from the very beginning. A principle of God working through a people born to know him by grace alone, not under the law.
And he uses two cities to contrast the present age of the flesh from the age of the spirit and the city from above. So we're going to look at this from two angles briefly. Modern films like to sometimes take one scene and see it from two different angles, two different shots, and that's what we're going to do. So scene one, verse 25, we have Hagar, who corresponds to the present city, for she is in slavery with her children. Jerusalem at the time of Paul's writing had a temple, it had priests. Culturally, it was very different from the Greek-Roman world around it. It was a symbol of the nation as a whole. This city functioned rather like the first covenant. A covenant, you might remember, is like a promise, sort of thing that you would make in a marriage vows to one another. This city operated under the law. And Ishmael, you will remember from what Paul is saying, was the son of the slave mother Hagar. Paul's argument throughout this letter is that if you use the law, if Galatians, you want to live under the law, you are in danger of touching fire and you're going to get burnt. It fuels spiritual slavery. If I own two cars, in fact, I do own two cars, one is diesel and one is petrol, okay? One of my nightmares is I go to the garage and I forget which car I've got and I put the wrong fuel in. Well, then I'm in trouble. We mustn't confuse the fuel that God has given for us to live a Christian life. The power to live a Christian life isn't under the law, but it is by His Spirit. If you get the fuel mixed up, you're going to start moving. You're going to come to a halt. Verse 27, in the natural, we have Hagar. It is written. He quotes from Isaiah 54. A quote that applies to the nation of Israel, of God holding them the promise that they have a future. A future because it isn't in their power to hold together. They are being surrounded by enemies, threatened, weak in the eyes of the world, yet God has promised that He will keep them because He has it in His heart to do so. Hagar and Sarah are to be pictured here as two mothers, one barren, that is Sarah, and the other strong and young, that is Hagar. God promises to Abraham a son, but it looks bleak. Abraham does what seems practical. He sees Sarah, his wife. She's now in her 70s, late 70s, gone well past the age of childbearing. How on earth is God going to bring about His promises? That moment seems to have gone with Sarah. Sarah seems to have reasoned the same herself, and she cries to Abraham to take Hagar. Hagar, maybe if he had relations with Hagar, a son came, then maybe God might be using that to bring about His purposes. Though that wasn't what God had said. It was according to the flesh. Abraham saw that in his mind, in his common sense, well, maybe if I go with Hagar, I can still hold and see God work through me and deliver on His promises. That's the thinking of the present Jerusalem. It's pragmatic. It's looking not by faith, but by sight. This morning, there may be things that you're facing, circumstances that feel impossible. Do we move to those circumstances with an attitude of faith? Or do we exhaust ourselves in finding practical solutions? Now, there may well be a right time to look at your options and explore them, but do we do so firstly and principally with an eye of faith? Or do we push God to a side and say, I'm going to work this out by myself. I'm going to figure this out on my own. God, you've been a long time waiting, and I'm sorry, but I can't see you working in this situation. I need to fix it, so I'll take it on board myself. That is according to the flesh, isn't it? What happens if you go that route? You find yourself losing the urgency to pray because now you're doing it in yourself, not in God's strength. Your passion for the lost decreases. Your desire to walk in righteousness diminishes. Sting of sin isn't so painful anymore. That's what it's like to live according to the flesh, isn't it? To live under the law, to put God aside and try and live as I see is practical. But returning to Sarah and her childness, we go back and look at it from scene two. We look at it now, not from the natural, but from grace, from God's perspective. God wants us to see things from the vantage point of that which is from above. A city coming down from heaven. Revelation 21:2 says this, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." There is a covenant different from that of the law, a covenant of promise, of marriage. And it comes about through what is supernatural, not what is natural. The blessings to Abraham were not through Ishmael. He made this clear in Genesis 15. He says, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" Galatians 15. The heir wasn't to be Ishmael, but Isaac. But how? Humanly, it was impossible. And that is the exact point being made here. It was impossible. What God did was utterly supernatural. What the Galatians received through Christ was life that came about supernaturally. What you know, if you are Christ's, is a supernatural event. It cannot be done by the flesh. "Rejoice, O barren woman," he quotes from Isaiah, "for the children of the desolate one will be more than those who has a husband." He contrasts in that passage that he quotes between children, between one who had no chance of children, deprived of a husband's care, shunned, and one who was naturally placed to be fruitful. God turns things on its head. Sarah became, though the one who was bound, she ultimately became the one who was comforted, who was loved. The bride of Christ comes through the promise fulfilled in her. The church comes about and knows the love of God through promise, through a promise that is supernatural in its initiative, in its origin. Verse 28 says this, "Isaac, brothers, like Isaac, you are children of promise." It's not enough to claim Abraham as our father, Paul is saying. You need to live by the Spirit. Are you free to see what really matters and act upon it? What is the motivation? The motivation for your goals and dreams, or your fears and your anxieties? Do you know the one who gave himself fully for you? Paul is saying here, we can't add anything. It's all of God. It's all supernatural. Therefore, think of Christ. Think of what he did. He gave himself completely for us, fully, without holding back. God makes no demands upon us to contribute to our salvation because it was all secured in Christ. But that is an uncomfortable thing, because if Christ's only work was only partial, if his crucifixion, his sacrifice meant that only partially could we be forgiven, and then it would depend on how we lived, we could make demands of God. We could hold God in some measure to account, saying, "I've lived so and so, therefore you deliver this and that." But God has given everything, secured everything for us. We can add nothing. If that is so, if he's given everything for us, if he has loved us, that we in return, by repentance, by saying we're sorry, by turning to him, know of his love and forgiveness, how can we just partially give ourselves to him? There was a woman who once said that if my salvation was partly based upon what I contributed, I could ask God for things. I could demand certain things. But if Christ has given everything for me, I can't, how can I demand things of him? I've got to give myself wholly to him. He can ask anything of me. That's a scary thing if you think about it, isn't it? God can ask anything of us. That's what Paul's getting at here. It's by grace. By grace you have been saved, not under the law. Therefore, our freedom is to serve God without holding back. But that freedom brings opposition. And the last two points are going to be very quick. Freedom is opposed, verse 29 and 30. We see here that he says that, but just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now. Persecution came by Ishmael when he was 17. We read in Genesis that he laughed at his half-brother Isaac, or mocked him. And it's no surprise that actually often opposition comes to Christians through half-brothers, half-castes, people who are nominally Christian, people who make an outward show that they go to church perhaps, or identify themselves in some way with being religious, but actually are hostile to the gospel, to the message that you are saved by grace alone, that we need to see what sin and its ugliness for what it is, and the only solution is radical. It is Christ supernaturally bringing about new life within us. Jesus himself experienced opposition from his very own, didn't he? The Gospel of John opens, doesn't it? He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. The church of the ages is plagued by it. But God's verdict in verse 30 is that, what do the scriptures say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. God's verdict is that he will remember what he has purposed. He will remember those who are his because it's of his initiative. Before the foundations of the world, Ephesians says, he chose us. He set his heart to work out his purposes, to save a people for himself. God's verdict is that we are free by grace alone. And in conclusion, this freedom is to be believed. He ends with a statement, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Though free, we are persecuted. Though free, we can be troubled. Paul himself says that there is a paradox to the Christian life, but ultimately, as in the Galatians, we receive an inheritance as those who are free. He says this, though honor and dishonor, through honor and dishonor, quoting 2 Corinthians 6, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Freedom doesn't mean that everything will fall on our laps. And we need to believe and hold to God in faith at times when it is hard going. Brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. That's what he wants. If you are his this morning, hold to that promise. And if you are not his, then you are still under slavery. You're still under the law. You're still trying to live by your own practical mind and your own resources. And you will inherit nothing of God's promises. If you want God, if you want to live in the Jerusalem that is from above, not in this present world with all of its mess, with all of its heartache, if you want joy and peace and fullness of life, a place without tears, a place of real freedom, then look to grace, not to the law. We may be despised and rejected in this world, but we live as free people if we are Christ's. Only Isaacs live as children of promise, live as free people. Let us pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us, O God, to remember that we, if we are yours, if we are those who recognize that you have wonderfully, supernaturally worked in our lives, then we are free. Though our circumstances may feel little different outwardly from many those around us, Lord, we pray, help us not to turn and live according to the flesh, having begun in the Spirit, but Lord, to continue living in the Spirit, holding to your promises, that we might glorify you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.